Bibles, open them up to Psalm 65. We'll begin and finish another shorter psalm that we'll go through tonight together in our Bible study time. The beauty of expository preaching is that you never have to wonder what your next text will be. You take what's next, and in the order of numbers, we did 64 last week, 65, and the way that I count, 65 is next. It is another Psalm of David. It's been called the Sovereign Psalm by some because of the emphasis that it places on the sovereign reign of God over all things in it. Some call it the Salvation or the Grace Psalm, and they'll sometimes add the Sovereign Grace Psalm at times. The theme verse of it, I would say, and this is not from anyone, but I would pick out Psalm 65:5, which says, "By awesome deeds you answer us," talking about God, "and with righteousness, O God of our salvation," which is just the first portion of 5, which kind of gives you an overlying theme of what we'll be discussing a large part of our time, and that subject matter will be God himself. And because of his awesome picture, or this awesome picture it presents, the awesome deeds that he's done, as it says in 65, and he is the God of our salvation. And let's read that psalm together. Psalm 65 begins, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song." And a reminder, it's always nice to stop for just a moment when you begin to read a psalm and say, this was sung before the congregation. This was a song written to worship God, to lead people to God to worship him. And they are put there in order to give us a picture of God that we might worship in spirit and in truth. So verse 1 begins, "Praise is waiting, awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for my transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and calls to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. By awesome deeds and righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by his great strength, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it." Verse 10, "You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth." Verse 11 says, You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side." And the concluding verse 13 says, "The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy, and they also sing." What a beautiful psalm. What a beautiful song this is. Let's pray before we begin to look at it together. Father God, we praise you again. We exalt your name, and we are so grateful for another Wednesday to come together and lift our hearts to you in prayer, knowing that not only we have your ear, but we have your answer. And Lord, we call upon you tonight, Lord, to quieten our minds and to open our ears, as my brother already prayed, to understanding of your word. And Lord, let us focus solely and only upon you for the time we have together. Pray that our hearts will be open and teachable to the Holy Spirit, and that you will be glorified with our obedience and our submission to your word. We pray, Lord, in your name. And all God's people said, amen. Occasionally, as Christians, we're sometimes asked, why do I need to go to church? Why should I bother to go to church? It's usually asked by people who are either unbelievers or somebody that maybe is a what we call a nominal believer, somebody that just shows up. We call them CEOs, Christmas and Easter only, maybe. And we're asked that a lot. And there's a number of good reasons, and including the encouragements, the spiritual benefits you get out of coming to church, what you learn about God, even the social blessing that comes from joining in with a group of people who are Christian, who are loving. But none of those are the best or even the truest answer that we can give. The reason that we should give to come to church, and we should have in our own minds, is that we should come to church to worship God above all things. And we should worship Him because of who He is and because He is worthy to be praised in the assembly. He's worthy to be praised and to be exalted by His children. As we come to church, this desire to worship should be the reason we gather and should be the fact that we can say that He is the one and only attraction and mean that that's what it is. That's why we're here. In these days of trouble, believers have been challenged and doubt seems to rule the minds of so many people. And many of us have forgotten how good and how right it is to glorify God and to worship Him. Psalm 65, this psalm we'll study together tonight, is what one of the commentators called a wake-up call for those who have been lulled to sleep by the culture. Because it sets the picture straight of who God is. And it takes us back to the God of the Bible. And He is worthy to be praised and to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. David begins this psalm in the first two verses, if you'll read them again with me. It says, "Praise is waiting or is due to you, O God in Zion. And to you the vow shall be performed, O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come." David is speaking here of the worship of God in the tabernacle that's on the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem, Zion. It's where people came to offer their prayers to God, knowing that because of His grace that He heard them. And it's true, the church, this is the true church that we're talking about, true children of God that we're talking about, actually, not just not the church yet, the New Testament church, and this time it would be Israel, the children of God. They knew God, and they had confidence in God. And they knew that He was the one true God who would hear them and answer their prayers. We see this same promise in the New Testament to the church. And I jumped ahead of my thoughts there because 1 John 5, you've heard Josh go through it. You've heard Stan and I both go through this same scripture. In 1 John 5, verses 14 to 15, it says, "This is the confidence we have in God, we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." It is a confidence in God, and if you're looking for a reason to worship God, He hears and answers our prayers. If we truly know God and understand that the Almighty Creator and Sustainer of all things, this powerful, awesome God of the Bible, hears us and answers us, that's reason to fall on your knees and exalt His name and to worship Him. And that's what David's bringing to the forefront here as he's leading us to worship. We praise Him and worship because He actually listens to us and He answers. He's not too busy. He's not distracted. He's not incapable. He is listening and He hears and He answers. And we praise Him and worship Him for that, not for the benefits He brings, but because of who He is, the fact that He does listen. David ends verse 2 with this part here. He says, "To you all flesh will come." Some would call that maybe the general call that goes to all creation, where He reveals Himself in nature so that they were out without excuse. And it could apply there, but I believe it really applies to the end as a foretelling of the end that's mentioned in Romans 14:11, when it says, "As I live, the Lord, as says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess." All praise and worship to God. On that day of judgment, all who have ever lived and all people will see God for who He is at that moment, both saved and unsaved. And the unsaved will have their eyes open for the first time to see God for who He is. All will see Him for who He is. And when we see Him for who He is, every knee will bow and every mouth will confess God. And that's what he's talking about. This is the picture of God. This is who we're coming to worship. And this is one reason to worship him. Look at who we're coming in the presence of. He is worthy of our worship. And it drives us to our knees to confess before God. The true children of God have already had their eyes open to the point at the point of salvation. It happens then that we have our eyes open to understanding and be able to see God for who he is, have understanding of scriptures. And with this eye-opening event comes this awareness of personal sin, this darkness inside of us, this sinfulness. That's what David's expressing in verse 3 as we move on through the scriptures. He says, "Iniquities prevail against me, and as for our transgressions, you provide atonement for them." David proclaims that his sins, he calls iniquities here, they prevail or they dominate him. It's a picture of all people. We've all sinned. We know all have sinned and fallen short. And those sins prevail against us until God gives us a new heart. And David is saying here that this is his identity. It's who he was. He was declaring himself to be a sinner here. And it's no coincidence that in the first two verses, David paints a picture of God, an exalted and high and lifted up picture of God. And it leads to a real picture of himself as it does us. When we are presented this great picture of God from Scripture, it shows who we are before him. And like Isaiah, we say, "Oh, me of unclean lips." David says, "My iniquities prevail against me." But he doesn't stop there. Although I'm a sinner, he says, look at what he says at verse 3, at the second part. He says, "As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them." David says, "I'm a sinner, but you, God, you will provide atonement for my sin. You'll provide the payment, the penalty for that." And he's referring to the promised Messiah coming to make atonement for all the children of God, paying the price for their sins. And that is enough to cause praise and worship. Amen? Amen. We're getting ready to worship this Easter Sunday. Every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday. The whole world, if they get their minds off the Easter bunny and the Easter eggs, will exalt God and acknowledge the fact that it's Easter. This is something about Jesus, at least somebody will say. And those of us in church know that it's his resurrection. That's why we gather every Sunday. That's the promise he's talking about. It's why we worship. It draws us to worship. And we see in very quickly in the first three verses reasons to give God the worship that he's due. And he says that it is due you. He hears the prayers of his children. He answers the prayers of his children. He provides atonement or payment for the sins of his children. If we stop there, that's enough for us to stop and just fall on our faces before him and worship him. If we don't hear anything else about him today. When we move forward, we see another reason to give God praise. We look back at our scripture. In Psalm 65, he says, verse 4, "Blessed is the man you choose and calls to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. By awesome deeds and righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation." David gives us another reason to give praise and worship to God here. The praise and worship that he is due. And the reason is the blessing of salvation, he says. And everyone in this room who is saved will give God praise for their salvation right now. Are you happy you're saved? Say amen. Amen. Praise God for it. Amen. We do. That's what we do. And David says, those who are saved are blessed. Verse 4 says, "The blessed is the man you choose and calls to approach you or bring near to you." That actually reads translated directly into English. It's a clear picture of salvation. Only a saved person can approach God. Only a saved person can dwell with God in his courts. And only a saved person will be or will see the goodness of his house and be satisfied. And we all agree on that. But look for a moment at this description of salvation. He begins that whole phrase with this phrase saying, "Blessed is the man you choose." Now, before you get mad at me, Let's look and check this out directly because of just some of the discussions that a lot of us have had. And let's consider this, because I believe we need to stop for just a moment and talk about what that means and clarify that. We have to set aside what we may have been taught before, maybe in error, and we must not interject what we think or what we feel is right, but we have to be, as we always are, submitted to the Word of God and the truth of it and what it says as all authority. And the truth is that the God of the Bible is a God who is sovereignly choosing all through Scripture. Over and over again, this idea of God choosing is mentioned in the Bible. For example, in the Old Testament, and it's also affirmed in the New Testament, God sovereignly chose the nation of Israel, not because they were better than the other nations, or not even because they were the largest in number. In Deuteronomy 7, it says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people for himself, above all people that are upon the earth. And the Lord did not set this love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath in which he swore unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out of the mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman from the hand of Pharaoh of Egypt." And Deuteronomy 7, 6, 7, and 8 there, God chooses Israel, not because of them, but because of his love for them. You read through Scripture, and for sake of time, you read that God sovereignly chose David to be king. A great story to read. We can't go through all that, but he chose him to be king. But then he chose Solomon. If you keep reading the story on, he sovereignly chose Solomon to build the temple. God made that choice all through Scripture. God is making these sovereign choices and declaring what will be true. And we have no problem with that in our mind saying, God chooses all that. That's not a problem. But when we read things like this psalm where it says, "Blessed is the man you choose," we either want to skip over it or we want to try to make it mean something else when it is directly saying God chose. Or we read like in Ephesians 1. Turn there for just a second. Let's look at that and let's do just a little Bible study for just a moment on this choosing. Ephesians 1 echoes the same sentiment of being blessed because you're chosen by God, a blessed person chosen by God. Ephesians 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," here we talk about the blessing, "with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption by his sons, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Just one of many scripture, but one that really echoes the same sentiment of being blessed. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing by choosing us, it says. Other scripture, Romans 8, you can go through. There's other Ephesians verses that all speak to this choosing. Our sovereign God who chooses. And it's all through Scripture. And this is not to disregard or even to push away the responsibility of man to repent and believe. But it is a humbling truth from Scripture when you read it, that he chose, not because of who we are, but because of who he is, because he loved us. The Southern Baptists have believed this from the beginning. It's only been recently that we've strayed away from this. You can go back and read the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith and read the declaration of this. It's just been distorted with lies and conjecture of what this is and misunderstandings. We have to understand that this is not some obscure mystical thing that is unclear. It is very clear. The Bible is very clear on the fact that God chooses. And Peter was teaching this in 1 Peter when he was writing to the church. He writes this in 1 Peter. If you want to turn there and look at this, it's another good scripture to look at. And I want you to see this for yourself. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter's writing to the churches. And he As always, the apostles would do, announce who he was, Peter, an apostle of Christ, who he's writing to, the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. This word elect in verse 2 is a word that translates directly in English as the called out ones. And that means that it's chosen or selected. So Peter's writing to those called out ones or those chosen by God. And that's who he's writing to, referring to the church. He clarifies it even more in 2 Peter, or not 2 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, talking again to the church. If you turn over just a chapter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, laying aside all malice, he's challenging the church, believers, to lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, the chosen stone and his chosen people, it says here, coming to him as to the living stone, rejected by men indeed, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He talks about the chosen people of God, referring to the church. He goes on through that in that same chapter as he continues his discourse. In verse 9, he repeats the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 7, 6, that we just read. You are a chosen generation, in verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now the people of God who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. There's so many other scriptures all through the Old Testament and the New Testament referring to God being a sovereign God who makes choices, sovereign choices. Jesus himself said in John 15, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 16, talking to those gathered around him, the believers around him, he says, you did not choose me, I have chosen you. So to avoid this is to ignore a huge portion of Scripture and an important portion of Scripture. And it's not a Reformed agenda, it's not a Calvinist agenda. It's the Word of God speaking for itself. There's other great men who have made comments about this. I know some people have a problem when you quote R.C. Sproul. They say he's a Calvinist and he's Presbyterian, so you don't quote him. And then some people will refer to John MacArthur as a Calvinist, and they really frown sometimes on quotes or disregard the quotes that he says. But I want to share a couple of quotes with you from men I think you'll know, and they're never mentioned when you mention Calvinist or Reformed. These two names never really come up in that list ever that I've ever heard. But the first one's J. Vernon McGee. I want to share something he said on Ephesians 1, the section that we just read. Here's what J. Vernon McGee says about this. I want you to see that this is not some weird, obscure, off-the-rails teaching. This is the teaching of the Word of God itself, and other people agree with it. It's just some people get a hard time understanding this. And so it's important to study what we don't understand. So look, J. Vernon McGee says this in Ephesians 1. He says, chosen us in him. Again and again, the Word of God emphasizes God's sovereign choice. And he goes on to say, and quotes what Paul says. Paul states that we are bound to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, and belief of the truth, wherein you were called you by our gospel and obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's quoting 2 Thessalonians 2:13 in his response to saying, this is here. And then he quotes the section for 1 Peter. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And he says, reads that scripture. He says, the interesting thing is that election and sanctification seem to go together, and they are both in the Lord Jesus Christ. If God has saved you, he says, he hasn't saved you because you're good, but because you're not good. And he said, Paul puts such a marvelous way when he addresses, questioning God over his choosing and people who think it's not fair. He says, what will he say then? Is righteousness, is there unrighteousness with God? For God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy upon who I have mercy, and I will have compassion upon who I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who willeth, not of him who runneth, but of God that shows mercy. He quotes Romans 9, which is quoting scripture from where Moses was with God, and God says, I will have mercy on who I will have mercy. And that's from J. Vernon McGee. And then David Jeremiah says this, as the same section of scripture, he brings Romans 8 into it, and he brings foreknowledge. He says, the foreknowledge mentioned in Romans 8 indicates that in his own sovereign pleasure, God set his love on individuals, gladly acknowledging them as his own, electing them and choosing them to everlasting life and glory. He says you can't read that any other way. And what it tells me is that God's love for me is secure. He's given me a purpose. And it's not based on my love for him, but his choosing of me before the world was even created. I may not know anything else about the whole subject. I want you to hear this part, he says. I may not know anything else about the whole subject of God's sovereignty and election except this. And the Bible says I was chosen in God before the foundation of the world. If that's all I knew, I should spend the whole week with my hands high and lifted up, dancing and singing and glorifying God. Amen. That's what David's saying. Blessed is the man. And you should know you're blessed. And it should cause you to do what David Jeremiah says. I like that. Spend a whole week with your hands held high, dancing and singing and glorifying God. Wow. What a wonderful truth. What a wonderful truth. And no one knows the elect but God. I don't know. Nobody knows. J. Vernon McGee used this description. I went back and found it in another writing too, but he used this in that same commentary. I went through a lot of study for this and anguish for studying this, deciding whether we should talk about this as much or not, because people have such a hard time. But it's there. We can't avoid it. I wanted to avoid this, but we need to know this, and we need to study this. But J. Vernon McGee actually uses it too, so I want to use it, and not just because it's J. Vernon McGee, but he talks about Spurgeon. Spurgeon was the person who wrote some people would call Reformed. He wrote a flyer or more of a section of sermons on the defense of Calvinism. And he was the Baptist prince of preachers. But he uses this thing that Spurgeon wrote in one of his memoirs, I think, one of his biographies or something. But it's actually in another writing too. It says, Mr. Spurgeon, if I believed as you do, I would not preach like you do. You say you believe that there are elect, but yet you preach as if everybody can be saved. Spurgeon's answer was this. He says, if God put a yellow streak down the back of all the elect, I'd go up and down the streets lifting up their shirt tails and find out who had the yellow streak, and I'd share the gospel with them. But God didn't do that. But he did tell me to preach the gospel to every creature and that whosoever will may come. That's our marching order, he says. And as far as I'm concerned, until God gives me the roll call of the elect, I'm going to preach to the whosoever will the gospel. That's the gospel we preach today. J. Vernon McGee ended that section on this with this little story. We'll have a little bit of time to go through the rest of our psalm, and we'll share it. He says, on the door of heaven, from our side, when we go in, it says, whosoever will may enter. I am the door. And by me you can enter. Talking about Jesus. Any man, that means you. You can come and find pasture and life and find life eternal. When you get down the other side of the door, in heaven, you look back, and you'll find written above the door, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And he leaves this comment. He says, I haven't seen that side of the door yet, but I give God the grace, since he is God, and he has the right to plant his church. Oh, wow. Wow. What a wonderful truth. What confidence. What unity comes out of that. What assurance comes out of that. what power it gives us as believers to share then the gospel with other people. It doesn't take away from sharing. It makes us want to share more. Here's the truth about God. It's not a mystery. It's not mystical. There's no fog. It's all very clear. Here it is. It's in Scripture. And it says what it says. David goes on through the psalm praising God for who He is. Verse 5, we just read verse 6. It picks up, who established the mountains by His strength, being clothed with power. Worship God for His creation. Look at the mountains. He formed the mountains. It was His power that formed the mountains. I've had the opportunity to see Rainier, Hood, and Mount St. Helens all at the same time on a flight from Portland, Oregon to Seattle. One of the most wonderful things you could ever see in your entire life, to see those three huge mountains, as big as they are. Nothing around here even compares. God formed those great, massive mountains with His power. That's what He's saying. And that should cause us to worship Him. Verse 6, who established the mountains with His strength, being clothed. Verse 7, you who still the noise of the seas and the noise of their waves and the tumult of the peoples. Remember when Jesus was walking out, He said, be quiet, and the sea stopped. That's what He's talking about. It hadn't happened yet. He has the power to quieten the seas. Praise Him for His power over nature. So much so that verse 8 said, those who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and the evening rejoice. These are people who've never heard the gospel. Even they see the power of God. That's the reason to worship God. Then He says, you visit the earth, you water it, you greatly enrich it. The rivers of God are full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. Verse 10 continues with this water theme. It says, your water, you water its ridges abundantly, you settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You have to understand that where this was written, that this was a very dry part of the world. Still is. And they had a rainy season. And if they got rain enough during that time, that meant they were going to have good crops. If they didn't get the rain that they needed, it meant famine. David's praising God for the rain that He'd sent, because He provides for His people. He has control over nature, but He also provides for His people. And that is a reason to praise God. Then verse 11 says, you crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. Talking about, and in verse 13, you can, the pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys are also covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. These are places like where I grew up. You'd come through an opening in the woods and nobody was taking care of the land. Nobody was there. And you would see life. You'd see stuff growing and birds and deer and different things in those different areas. I remember the first time Melinda went to Nicholsville with me, walked around on the farm, and she was pulling up what we called weeds. But she saw them as flowers because they bloomed, and people use them in wreaths and stuff. But that's what it was talking about. The life, the beauty that's in just even a redbud tree, as Jack was talking about. It's a weed, but it's a beautiful tree when it blooms. What a beautiful color. God is the one that brings all that to happen. It's not just an accident. He's saying, remember God, worship God for who He is. This is our God. What a picture. What a picture. I hope that my feeble words have been able to paint a picture of God and bring this out. I hope that you read the psalm for yourself. This is a life-changing psalm, as they all are. But this is a wake-up psalm, that we would understand who God is before we come to worship. That we'd have this picture of God as we kneel down to pray in our personal time, as we gather together corporately, as we're commanded to do, and worship Him. This should be the God we see. This is the God we worship. This is who He is. It's who Scripture says He is. Let's pray. Father God, we praise You tonight. We thank You, Lord, for who You are. And it makes us consider, who are we that You would even consider us? We praise You for the atonement You made through Jesus Christ. We praise You for salvation, and we praise You for Your work in nature and revealing it to us through your word and through the world in which we live in, Lord, that we can see you in all things, and we praise you. Lord, you are creator, sustainer, righteous, judge, and redeemer. And we exalt you.